right. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 15. Does everyone have a bulletin? I want you to take your bulletin and stick it in John chapter 15. And then turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. Open your Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18. I just want to read two sections from this chapter, and then we'll jump back to John. And eventually it'll all make sense. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Abraham, by the terebinth tree of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And then Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now jump down to verse 16. Verse 16 says, Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And then if you know your Bible, you know that the Lord is going to divulge to Abraham what he is about to do with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why does God share this with him? Because Abraham's nephew lives in Sodom. All right, let's jump back to John chapter 15. Now, we read this excerpt from Genesis because it directly relates to our text in chapter 15. If you recall, Jesus has just called his disciples his friends. And he did so in regards to their relationship to him. He did so in our regards to our relationship with him. Amen. Not only were the disciples his friends, but guess what? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted him as your Savior, you are his friend as well. Amen. Now, it's obvious Jesus uses this term to speak to the disciples on a human level in a term that they can understand because everybody knows what it means to have friends. Some people know that because they don't have any. They know what it means to not have friends. So by virtue of that, they kind of have an idea what it is to have friends. But here's the thing. We must not interpret this word friends in just a limited way, in a way that we understand. We all have people in our lives that we call friends, but there is a possibility that some of them may really be no more than good acquaintances. In the Greek, the word that is translated friends here is actually a very strong word, and it means someone who is dear. Someone that you are actively fond of. And if you use that definition, that's a short list. That's a short list in your life. In the Bible, this word is used as the best man at a wedding. We saw that in John 3:29. This word could also be referred to someone that we don't know a lot of in America, but it could be referred to as a friend of the court. A friend of the court of a king, so to speak. And it describes a member of the inner circle of a king or an emperor. The friend of the king would be someone who is closest to the king. Someone who would be trusted by the king. Someone who can communicate with the king. Someone who is privy to the king's secret plans, his thoughts for the kingdom, his thoughts for his government. But at the same time, even though he is a friend of the king, he never forgets the fact that he is also a servant of the king. and he is required to obey the commandments of the king. Now, as I pointed out last week, this is the first time in John's Gospel that Jesus uses this term friends for his disciples. And as such, it is important. But as exciting as it is, it's even more significant when we realize that there are no other characters in the Bible that God refers to as his friends except Abraham. Abraham is considered the friend of God. We can see that in James chapter 2, verse 23. I'll read that to you real quick. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, where does James get that? James says that Abraham was called the friends of God. Where? Well, we don't have to turn there, but he was called the friends of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and he was called the friend of God. As a matter of fact, God himself declares Abraham to be his friend in Isaiah 41, verse 8. Now, the significance of this term in Abraham's case is that God spoke freely to Abraham on a regular basis. And God repeatedly opened Abraham's mind to know and to understand not only him, but his plans, what he was going to do. We just read that in Genesis. And that wasn't the only time God shared his plans with Abraham. God would always take Abraham, hey, Abraham, come outside. Look up at the stars. You see all them stars? Can you count them? No, guess what? All your descendants are going to be as much as those stars. The perfect illustration of being a friend of God is seen in Genesis 18. But not only does this passage help us to understand what it means to be a friend of God, it also sheds light on what Jesus is speaking to us here in the first verse of our text today. Let's look in John chapter 15, verse 15. Now Jesus had just told the disciples in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." In verse 15, he repeats the idea again, but he expands upon it. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, Jesus is saying here that he will no longer call them servants. Now, that statement may be confusing, judging from the introduction that we just went through. Especially in light of the fact that we're supposed to call Jesus our master, which implies that we are his servants. But the answer to this supposed dilemma is actually in the Greek word that is interpreted servant. The word actually means a slave. Now, Jesus has never actually used this term of the disciples before. He's never called them slaves, although he came really close to it in chapter 13, verse 16. Let me read that one real quick. John chapter 13, verse 16. "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Now, Jesus was talking to his disciples about his disciples. He doesn't actually call them slaves, but he was real close to it. But the reason Jesus brings this up, the characteristic of a slave that Jesus points out here in this verse, is simply this. The problem with the slave is the slave doesn't know anything about his master's business. The slave to the master is no more than just an instrument. You need something done, you go tell him to do it. You don't tell him why he's doing it. You just tell him to do it. You say jump, he says how high. It's not the place of the slave to enter intelligently into his owner's plans, into his owner's purposes. His job is just to do what he is told. That is the position of a slave. But this is not the pattern of relationship that exists between Jesus and those who follow him. That's not what he desires for us. Jesus has called his disciples friends, and he has kept nothing back from them. He has revealed to them all that the Father has made known to him. Now, Jesus is saying, I've told you everything that you need to know. Later on in chapter 16, he says, look, there's more coming. But there's more coming because even though I've told you everything, you're not able to, you're not able to receive it. He's been pitching all this time, and they've been going right over their heads. So he's done his part of it, but guess what? He's going to send the Holy Spirit down to help them catch what it is he has said. So that's going to come later. It's going to seem like a contradiction in chapter 16, but it's not at all. Now, here's the thing. Is it possible to be both a friend and a servant? Absolutely. But if that's the case, what does that look like? Well, we've already seen what it looks like in our reading of Genesis chapter 18. See, the Lord and two angels came to visit Abraham. They just happened to pass by his tent on the way to Sodom. They were going to investigate the sin of Sodom. And I think that's interesting because obviously God knew what was going on in Sodom. But for Abraham's benefit, God passed by. Jesus passed by for his benefit. Now we need to understand that at this point in Abraham's life, he was almost 100 years old. I'm barely half that. And you see what Abraham did. Abraham interrupted his noonday rest. Now he's almost 100 years old. Obviously he takes a nap during the day. So I've already started that. You know, I've gotten into that habit pretty quick. He interrupted his noonday rest to greet these visitors. He extended a lot of energy to... He wanted to attend to their comfort by serving them a wonderful meal. In the first section that we read, Abraham is on the move everywhere. Twice he even refers to himself as a servant. He hurries about. He runs around. And he encourages other people to do their work quickly as well. And that is a great example of being a servant. He was busy about the Lord's business and he wanted to encourage everyone else to do the same. Amen. He didn't even sit down to eat with it. You would figure if he went to all the trouble to make that meal, he'd sit down and share it with them. No. You eat, I'll stand here and see if you need anything. Amen. He stood beside them and was ready to attend to their needs, ready to do their bidding like a true servant. But that's the first section we read. The atmosphere changes in the second section in verses 16 through 19. Because there Abraham is quietly standing still and he is communicating with the Lord. He is speaking with the Lord. Now he's still a servant, but at this point he is now being a friend to the Lord. And the Lord is being a friend to him. And he asks the question, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" That was a rhetorical question. The Lord wasn't asking Abraham. He wasn't asking us. He was just throwing it out there. The obvious answer was no, because the Lord then goes on to reveal the coming destruction of Sodom. He reveals that to Abraham. And Abraham knew that Lot was in Sodom, so Abraham got busy being an intercessor. He immediately went into intercessory prayer. "Lord, please, can we talk about this for a minute?" And he started to bid, so to speak. It's kind of like an auction going the opposite direction. "Lord, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, can we not do this?" Yeah, if there's 50. The Lord knows they're not 50. Just play along with him. No, we'll just play along. Yeah, come on. How far will he go?
Yeah.
Abraham got him all the way down to 10. "Lord, if there is 10. Yeah, go ahead. See, it's always good to be omniscient because you know you're not going to set yourself up. But Abraham persevered and he prayed and he prayed and he continued to badger his friend for some relief. Lord, if there's 10, will you not destroy them? If there's 10, we won't do it." Turns out there wasn't no more than 4. So Abraham just stopped a little too soon. I guess it got to the point where it's almost ridiculous. In a city that big, if there's only 4, go ahead and I can wipe them out. If they can't scrounge up that many, I guess we don't need to leave them around. But Abraham took it upon himself to intercede for all of the righteous who lived in that vicinity. All 4 of them. No, there wasn't even 4 because one of those 4 didn't even make it out of the city.
Yeah. Turned back, became salt to the community.
She was a pillar in her community. Now, as a friend of God, Abraham shared in God's plans. He shared in God's secrets. Now, not all of them, of course. That would be impossible. But Abraham shared in God's plans, especially the ones that related to Abraham and the people he knew and loved. the people who were important to him. And that's the thing. Communication is essential in a friendship. True. You want to keep friends, you got to talk with them. You got to, hey, something happens and they misunderstand, well, we've got to work that out. Friends speak to one another. They bare their souls. They tell their troubles. They share their aspirations. So it's no surprise that in this upper room discourse that we're looking at in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, in this discourse, Jesus, the Lord of glory, is sharing his thoughts with his friends. He is pouring out his soul to them. He's already told the disciples of his death and his resurrection. He's already told them that he is going to return to his Father in heaven. He's told them of the coming of the Holy Spirit after he ascends to his Father. And he's told them plenty of other doctrines, plenty of other truths. And he declares that they are his friends because all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. He is communicating to them what they need to know. And he has kept back nothing from them. He has revealed to them all that the Father has made known to him, that they need to know for their benefit. Clearly, our friendship with Jesus, just as the disciples, involves both love and obedience. But it also involves a certain amount of knowledge. The Lord is not going to keep us in the dark if we are his friends. He's not just going to send down a note, hey, do this. No, he's going to come to us himself. He's going to share his desires with us, and he's going to give us the opportunity to invest his desires into our life so that they become our desires. That's what a friend does. Lord, I understand what you're doing. I understand what you're talking about. I understand where your burden is. Lord, let your burden become my burden. Our friendship with Jesus involves knowledge. He lets us in on his plans. Now, he is still our master, but he doesn't treat us as slaves. He treats us as servants if we do what he commands. Abraham was a friend of God because he obeyed God. We saw that in Genesis 18, verse 19. Let me read that again. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord. That was Abraham's job. Abraham's job as a father, as a patriarch, was simply to command his children to keep the commands of the Lord, to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness, to do justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Abraham was to be obedient so that God would bless him as he said he would. Here's the thing, if we spend all of our time cultivating a friendship with the world, well, James tells us that friendship with the world means that you are at odds with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's a word we don't use a lot. It just means, you know, God, I'm going to do this. Master, I hear what you say, but I'm going to do what I want to do. That doesn't go over too good at your job, does it? Hey, boss, I know what you want me to do, but I got things I want to do. Well, boss will say, go do them someplace else.
Yeah. It never
works for you. No. I'll tell you what you're going to do today. Don't worry about that. But let me read that passage from James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now he's got them guys pegged. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. That's not good for Christians. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Can't get much clearer than that. So if we spend our time cultivating a friendship with the world, we are guaranteeing a breaking of that close fellowship with our Lord, with our Master. Now, Lot was saved from Sodom. He was saved from Sodom because even the Bible declares him to be a righteous man. He was a saved individual, literally and spiritually. But God never calls Lot his friend. No, he only rescued him because he was Abraham's friend. Although the Lord rescued him from destruction, the Lord did not reveal his plans to Lot until the very last minute. And then he had to drag him out of town. Literally, drag him. The Bible says the angels had to grab him by the hand and drag him out of town. Of course, then when they saw all the stuff, the rain started coming down, they were running themselves. But I think God only revealed his plan to Lot simply because Abraham had interceded for him. So one of the greatest privileges we have as friends of Jesus is simply getting to know God better. That is a privilege. That is a blessing that our friendship with the Lord provides for us. We get to know God better. And as we begin to know God better, we become privy to his secrets, his plans, his purposes for our life. Hey, even for the lives of the people around us. We get to understand them a little better. You might say, well, how is this possible? Well, let me throw this out to you. I read this week and it kind of rocked my world. Dr. Oswald Sanders said this: each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. Let that sink in. Like, well, why is God so far from me? Well, it's not God's problem. Amen. It's not God's doing. God is not keeping us at arm's length. We are keeping him at arm's length. Because, hey, I want to do this, God. Oh, I'll spend time with you on Sunday, but don't get all up in my business. Each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. See, we are his friends. And we should constantly be seeking to be near his throne. We should constantly be seeking to listen to his word, to listen to what he said, to enjoy the intimacy that he graciously gives to us. He offers it to us. We should be constantly seeking to obey his commands. Let me read one other excerpt from the Old Testament that kind of gives us a description of how that looks, how that operates. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, this is a chapter that talks about David's mighty men. And there's a little episode that happened in David's life before he became king. He was still on the run. He was on the run from Saul. Now David is from, everybody know where David's hometown was? Bethlehem. That's why they call it the city of David. All right. But the problem was, at this time, the Philistines had a garrison in Bethlehem. So that means David can't go home. Because not only was he running from Saul, he was fighting the Philistines. And so in chapter 23, verse 15, it says, "And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.' So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men." Now, the purpose of this is just to express how strong some of David's friends were. But the point that I want to make is, when David said this, he wasn't commanding them to go to Bethlehem and get him a drink of water. He just happened to mention it. Man, I remember, man, that water from that well, whew, that's some good water. I could use some of that water right now. He was just expressing a desire, probably to himself out loud. But guess what? These three men were close enough to him that they heard what he said. Look, did you hear what he said? Hmm. We could do that. You want to do that? Let's go do it. Let's go see what happened. Let's go see what we can talk. I got the bottle. Let's go sneak in. If the Philistines getting away, we'll take them out. Let's have some fun. Let's go tell them who's boss. David didn't know they were going. He didn't command them. He just expressed his desire, but they were listening to what his desires were. And they went out and did it for him. That's what God desires from his people. He didn't want to have to come around here and say, "You do this, you do that." No. He wants to express his desires in his word and have his friends be attentive to his desires so that, hey, he wants me to do, I think I'll do that. I think I'll go show who the devil who's boss. I want to show the world that they're no longer in control of my life, but Jesus is.
Amen.
And Jesus can just tell me what He wants. He doesn't have to command me. He just has to express, and I'll go do it. Because I love Him. Because He loves me. I think that's amazing that these guys just overheard David say that, and they hazarded their lives to give him a drink of water. I would have settled for a Pepsi or a Coke. But I wouldn't have poured that out. I would just, thanks guys. But David's better than me. This is what it means to be a friend of the king. To be close enough to hear his desire. But at the same time, they were willing to graciously submit and faithfully obey his will. And that's what it means to be a servant.
Amen.
Now, one of the aspects of human friendship is the freedom that we have in choosing who will be our friends and who will not. Now, how does that happen? Well, I mean, it happens the same way to everybody. You meet somebody for the first time and you check them out, and you don't like them, you don't like them. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, there are very few people in my life. I don't want to name any names, but you don't know them. There are people I've met, oh man, that is the orneriest, dumbest, can't stand to be around them. There's just some people like that click, you know. Well, no, I don't know your neighbors, but I know some former relatives, so. But we won't go into that. You get the idea. You see somebody and you know pretty quick whether you like them or not. Now, there are three possibilities that happens when you meet. Number one, you might not like them. They might not like you. So you just try to be polite and go about your business. You know, hey, how you doing? See you later. I'll see you when I see you. The other possibility is that you might meet somebody and you might like them, but they might not like you. So it's the same deal. No friendship grows unless the person who dislikes the other changes their mind. All right, we understand that as well. And that happens. First impressions are, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. But then the third way is when there is a mutual attraction between two individuals, and only then do people become friends. But this implies that we have a choice in the matter, and so does the other person, which is obvious. We understand that. We expect that. We consider this to be essential to our friendships. But in striking contrast to our understanding of human friendship, Jesus stresses that we become His friends not because we have chosen Him as our friend, because we didn't choose Him as our friend, but we become His friend because He has chosen us. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. You didn't choose me. I chose you.
Amen.
Now, this is a verse that I love. This is one of my favorite verses, because this was the verse that my dad put on their prayer cards when they first went out as mission. So I've heard this verse. I've read this verse. I've seen it. You know, anytime Dad would do a home Bible study, oh, we'd probably talk about this verse. So it has a special place in my heart. But and Dad would use that as, you know, the impetus for him to be going out into the mission field. That's exactly what he says. I have appointed you to go and bear fruit. But before we get to the details of it, do we think in our minds that we have chosen Jesus Christ? Do we think that we have chosen Him as our Savior? If we do, then we really haven't fully begun to recognize the depths of our own depravity or the unmerited nature of God's grace. The true situation is, not only have we failed to be His friends in our natural state, we are actually His enemies, and we were good at it. That was our job, and we were good at it. Because we rejected His rightful rule over us, we rejected His love for us. But when Jesus Christ comes into our hearts, the friendship that takes place is only established when God Himself acts in Jesus Christ to remove the barrier of our sin, to remove the barrier of our rebellion. It's only after Jesus has spoken of giving His life for His disciples that He then calls them His friends. And He reminds the disciples that they only have this privileged position as His friend because of His grace. They didn't earn it. So do we think it's our decision to accept Christ that brings us into a place of friendship with Jesus? If so, we're wrong. Because it's not us that hold the initiative in this relationship. It's Him. He's the one that initiates our desire. He's the one that plants that seed into our hearts. He's the one that calls us to Him. We just simply have the good grace to respond. He's doing all the work. And we're enjoying all the benefits of it. Clearly, friendship with Jesus is different, quite different, than any human friendship that we've ever had, because Jesus chose us Himself. We didn't get the opportunity to choose Him as a friend. We had to accept Him as a Savior. He's the one that chose us as a friend. Now, there's another difference in this divine friendship that we don't see in a human friendship. And it is seen in the purpose for which He has chosen us to be His friend. Now, you don't go around saying, I want you to be my friend so you can do something for me. There are people that do that, but that's not really friendship. Not in my book. But strangely enough, that's exactly what Jesus says here. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go do something. That you should go and produce fruit and bear fruit. He also commands them in the next verse, we'll see that in verse 17, that they should love one another. Now, from our understanding of human friendship, doesn't it seem strange that Jesus talks about choosing His friends so that they can do something for Him? Or even worse, He immediately follows that up by telling them to do something, by commanding them to do something. We'd never choose a friend just for what they could do for us. That seems very crass. That seems like manipulation on our part. That's not true friendship. It's not the character of true friendship. Besides, we never think of commanding our friends to do anything. Not if we wanted to keep them as our friends. That doesn't fly. So how does Jesus get away with this? How can Jesus do this? Well, I'll tell you how. Because we need to understand that friendship with Jesus is something different than human friendship. Well, is it less than human friendship? No, on the contrary. Is Jesus just pretending to be our friend? No. The answer concerns the nature of the friendship that we're talking about here with our Lord. While our friendship with Jesus is a true friendship, it is a real friendship, it is actually not a friendship between two equals. We need to understand that. It is a friendship between a sinful, limited human being and God. All right? Thus, the full dimension of our relationship always, always includes our sin, our ignorance, our limitations, but it also includes God's holiness, God's omniscience, God's total sovereignty. You say, well, my sin was forgiven. Yes, it's been forgiven. It's been washed away. Because it still affects me. It still trips me up. And it still is part of the equation. Not on God's behalf, but on my behalf. So we are God's friends, but we are only God's friends because of God's grace. And that means we have no right to approach God as His equal. We have no right to dictate the terms of our friendship. God, I'll be your friend as long as you do this. I don't need that. It means we must always approach God with an attitude, I hate to say it like that, with an attitude of gratitude. Being gracious, being thankful, keeping in mind that this friendship exists only because He chose to stoop down to our level of existence. And when we begin to see our friendship with Jesus in that perspective, that proper perspective, then we begin to grasp the purposes that He offers here. They're not qualifications for friendship. They're actually privileges of being His friends. because I am his friend, I have the privilege of going out into the world and bearing fruit for him. Jesus says, I chose you and appointed you. Now, what does it mean to appoint someone? Well, we hear that all the time. Someone has been appointed to this position. Someone has been appointed to that position. Appointment is just the act of setting someone apart for a special service. What is the special service that Jesus has appointed us to do? Well, simply what he says here, to go out into the world and to bear fruit. He has appointed us to be his emissaries. He has appointed us to be his ambassadors to the world, to share the gospel with them, and to be living examples of the godly character that he wants to produce in our lives. We want to share the gospel with them and then live it out before them so that they understand what we're talking about. Jesus says we are to go and to bear fruit, but then he qualifies the type of fruit that he expects from us. He wants fruit that will remain, lasting fruit. Now, if you've been paying attention, Jesus has mentioned fruitfulness throughout chapter 15. He's talked about it, he's talked about it, he's talked about it. But here in verse 16, he takes the idea of fruitfulness just a step further than all the previous mentions. Fruitfulness in chapter 15 is a fourfold progression. In verses 2, the first half of verse 2, he says simply, bear fruit. And we talked about this. This is primarily those character traits that the Holy Spirit works to produce in the life of the believer. But it also refers to the good works that we do because of those characteristics that the Holy Spirit produces. It also refers to the winning of souls because of that that character, the fruit of the Spirit. But in the second half of verse 2, not only does Jesus say to go, does he say to bear fruit, but he says that the Father prunes so that we might do what? Bear more fruit. Now, what is the significance of more fruit? Well, this points to the danger that is very common in Christian circles, the danger of self-contentment. Ah, look what we have achieved. Well, let's sit back and enjoy what we have achieved. Let's enjoy the fact that this has been accomplished. Let's just cruise a little bit here. Too often we are too quick to settle for just a little bit of fruit. We're happy with just a little fruit. But regardless of the victories that we may have won in the past or the blessings that we may have experienced in the past, God always has more in store for us. In the areas of maturing in Christian character, in the areas of service to Him, soul winning and evangelism in the community, and all other kind of blessings, God always has more. I think it's the saddest thing when you come up to a person, oh, I've been saved for 40 years. Yeah, so what are you doing? Oh, I don't go to church anymore. I don't. Really? God wants more. It's our idea that we can have. I've been here as a Christian for so long, I can retire. There is no retirement in the service of the King. It doesn't work that way. Not at all. Because if we're standing still, we're moving backwards. As a Christian, we must always push forward for more fruit, more fruit. That's what God desires. And he doesn't leave it there in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Oh man, he said more fruit, now he wants much fruit. When will enough be enough? Well, guess what? It doesn't happen. As long as you're breathing, there's an opportunity. As long as you're breathing. Jesus says this is what brings glory to God. The question is, do we believe him? Do we believe that much fruit will bring glory to God? If we do believe him, then we should be striving to achieve that much fruit in our Christian walk, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because a little fruit only brings a little glory to the Father. It only brings a little glory to the Son. But in verse 16, Jesus says that he is sending us out into the world to bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. It should be lasting fruit. Here's the thing, not all fruit lasts. Matter of fact, if you're speaking agricultural terms, fruit never lasts. Pears perish. Apples rot. Berries and oranges and grapefruit, boy, they just turn nasty if they just sit around. They dry up. They spoil. But in human terms, there are a lot of things that we do as Christians that turn out the same way. They kind of sit on the shelf and spoil. We work, but much of our work and the fruit of that work simply passes away. And eventually, guess what? We pass away. Does anything remain? Does all things pass? Well, one thing remains. One thing remains. The fruit that's produced in our life by Jesus Christ. He is eternal, and His work is also eternal, and it will never perish. You've heard the old saying, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Man-made fruit eventually disappears, but whatever is born of the Spirit of God has the mark of eternity on it, and that will remain, and it will remain for eternity. You see, it's possible to build great Christian monuments out of wood, hay, and stubble. Guess what's going to happen to them when they go through the fire of His judgment? They're gone. All of that work for nothing. You know, a haystack can be quite a big thing, but it doesn't last. It only lasts for a little while, and then, you know, it gets eaten, it gets rotted, it blows away. If we build our lives on eternal things, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, those things, those building materials that Jesus provides for us, the things that God gives to us that are assembled in our lives by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the fruit that will last. When we do our work out of faithful obedience with the right motivations, when we just simply do what He tells us to do, that's the fruit that will last. That's what He's looking for. And that fruit will last for all eternity. That's the glory of receiving those rewards. Not to say, hey, look what I got. But it's going to last. It's going to last. Now, the second purpose for Jesus calling us to be His friends is simply the privilege of answered prayer. And we've already heard this before, but He mentions it again. Why? Because we need to hear it again. And because we are so lax in our prayer life. But in keeping with our analogy from verse 15, the friends of the king are certainly able to speak to their sovereign. They're able to share their burdens and their needs with him. See, in the old days when the world was ruled by monarchs, it was considered to be a special honor to be invited to speak to the king or the queen. I mean, you had to dress up, you had to mind your P's and Q's. You had to, if you're a lady, you had to learn how to curtsy. You couldn't be yourself when you went to go speak to the king. But here's the thing. The friends of Jesus can speak to Him anytime. Anytime. And He prefers that you be yourself when you speak to Him. The throne of grace is always open. Is always available for us. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. Jesus is not just referring to our personal petitions of prayer here, as He has mentioned in other parts of this discourse. The context of this passage points to an additional aspect of prayer, one that we've already talked about, and that is intercession for others, praying for other people. What could be more natural or expected from those graciously brought into friendship with Jesus than to earnestly pray for others who are also His friends? You know, I'm not His only friend. And if I'm His friend and you're His friend, guess what? It should be natural for me to pray for you. Amen. Because we should both be friends. Amen. And we should desire to lift each other up. If they are the friends of Jesus, then they are our friends as well, and we must pray for them as they also must pray for us. Let's look at verse 17 and we'll wrap this up. These things I command you, that you love one another. There he goes again. Mm-hmm. Throwing out that command. There's another old saying. Oh, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story. So, Jesus commands us to love one another. He commands love among the disciples. Jesus is just about to go away from them, and when He leaves, the disciples are not supposed to disband. They are not supposed to turn against each other. He isn't just preparing them to stay together. He is commanding them to love one another. In fact, all the instructions, all the directives that Jesus has given previously in this discourse is for a single purpose, that the disciples may engage in mutual love for one another as they love Him. Whatever degree their love is for Jesus should be the same degree that they have for each other. But what does this kind of love look like? Well, We need to understand that a Christian love is not a feeling. Christian love is an act of the will. You know, when it comes to Christian love, it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what you do. The proof of our love is not in how we feel about a person, but in how we act towards that person. Love prays for one another. Love hangs in there when a friend is in trouble. Love gives and love gets back. It's the nature of friendship to go out of our way to supply what the other needs. The friends of the king must not only love the king, they must also love one another, or there are going to be a lot of problems around the court. And what joy it must bring to our king's heart when he sees his friends loving one another and working together to obey his commands. That's what he wants. That's all he wants. Amen. What does it mean to be a friend of the King of Kings? Well, on the one hand, it is a humbling experience because he chose us and we didn't choose him. And we must always remember this, lest we become presumptuous, lest we become proud of our spiritual standing in Christ. That's sort of a misnomer. How can you do that? Oh, look how great I am in Christ. Well, you're nothing in Christ. And he's everything. So, there's no place for that, especially since we had nothing to do with it. But on the other hand, friendship with Jesus is the greatest of privileges, and we should keep our eyes and our ears open to what He wants to show us and what He wants to say to us from His Word. Anybody remember Eliphaz?
Yeah.
You might not remember Eliphaz. Eliphaz was one of those so-called friends of Job. Job's like, "You guys are miserable counselors. Is this your job? You're terrible at your job." Eliphaz and his other two friends was giving Job the business. And they asked Job an insulting question. "Have you heard the counsel of God?" Basically, they're asking him, "What are you talking? Have you heard the secrets of God?" Now, Eliphaz was working under the assumption that Job had sinned and that he deserved all the trouble that had come his way. But Job's defense of himself was greeted with disbelief and ridicule. But I think Eliphaz assumed too much. He's asking the question, who can know the secrets of God? Surely not you, Job. But Psalms 25, verse 14, tells a different story. Psalms 25, 14 tells us that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. Amen. You want to know what God's thinking?
Yeah.
Learn how to fear Him. Learn how to respect Him. Learn how to obey Him and do what He says. And when we become those, good investments for God, you know, we think of investments as in a monetary sense. God thinks of investments as a knowledge sense. He's only going to give us the knowledge that we're going to use properly. We want to know what He's thinking. We should be faithful to obey Him. God has no problem revealing His will to those who are prepared to submit to His will and to faithfully fulfill His will. You got people out there, "Oh, I want to know what God's will is so I can decide if I want to do it or not." Yeah, you'll be scratching from here on out.
Amen.
Yeah. You've already made your decision, and God's not going to be party to it. Let's stand. Is this us? How close do you choose to be to God? That's a shocking question, especially for myself. You know, you always think, "Well, I'm getting there," and then after, "I'm not even close, not even close." What more can I do? Well, try it out. Whatever it is, it should be more though. Here's the thing: sin could be holding you back. And if that's the case, don't despair, because Jesus paid the penalty for sin when He died on the cross, when He shed His blood. The friend is a confidant who shares the knowledge of his superior's purpose and voluntarily adopts it as his own.
Amen.
That's what a friend does. I understand what he wants. I'm not going to fight him on it. I'm just going to do it. Does this accurately describe your Christian walk today? Have you yet to adopt his purposes as your own? Well, I don't know what they are. Well, there's a reason for that. And that needs to be worked on. Let's bow our heads. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm just going to ask the question, because we want to give everybody an opportunity to reveal your heart to the Lord. Are you seeking his will? Are you open to his will? Are you willing to be obedient? Are you willing to be trusting? Are you willing to do what he says? If you personally have had trouble in that area, just raise your hand briefly. I want to pray for those who are struggling. We're all struggling, but to some degree, some of us struggle a little bit more. We want to take this time to not only understand what God would have us to do, but to make it right. And to know that there's nothing we can do to make it right, but we got to allow the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and to make it right within us. Amen. To change our hearts, to change our attitudes, to give us the courage and the strength and the will to do his will. And if that's your desire, I want to pray for you today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for those, Lord, who are struggling in this area. Lord, we pray for those that are struggling and don't know it. Lord, the truth is that we all struggle. And we all need to bear fruit, to bear more fruit, to bear much fruit. But Lord, our ultimate goal is to bear the fruit that will remain for eternity. And Lord, we understand that can only happen as your Holy Spirit is introduced into our lives. So Lord, we ask right now that you would give us the strength, give us the extra portion of your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us your strength, your power to do your will, and draw us closer to you. Lord, your word says if we draw closer to you, you will draw closer to us. But the truth of the matter is, you're right here. And it's our move. The ball is in our court. Lord, I pray that you would place that desire in each one of us to see you in a better light, to see you in a greater light, to know you better, and to serve you more faithfully and more willingly. Lord, be with us as we leave. Encourage our hearts. Point out to us in each of our lives, Lord, there are areas that need to be addressed. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would begin to reveal that to each one of us through this week. Lord, help us to respond appropriately. And Lord, we just thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for the work that you're accomplishing in our lives. We ask, Lord, that your name would be glorified in everything that we do and in the fruit that we produce. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Amen.